Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. It's good to be singing the Christmas songs again. It always amazes me. We sing these Christmas songs, the ones that are, you know, the old ones, some of the new ones as well. But the old ones especially, so many people know them. And you hear the words, and you hear the gospel. I mean, they are the gospel over and over again through these hymns. And people sing them, lost people sing them. The world around us sings them, and they just miss it. They miss the gospel. It's right there. They're singing these words that are speaking of Christ coming to the earth and dying for sinful man. It's a blessing to sing them. Well, as you know, we are going to study through the book of Hebrews, and I decided to wait till after the holidays to start that series. And so I was contemplating, what do I preach on for a few weeks before Christmas in the holidays and everything? And I was praying about it and didn't really have any clear direction until last Sunday night. We had a discussion last week, a church discussion, members and regular attenders are invited as well, and we're talking about the name of our church and such. We're going to have another one this afternoon after the morning service here discussing a church covenant, things I've preached on in the last few months. But one of the people, I won't point him out, but one of the people who was, one of the persons who was there, asked some questions regarding our church, as far as, you know, who we are, what we believe, what makes us stand out and such. And my response was, we know that. And I got thinking about it, and I, you know, throughout the day, after that discussion, and I came away at the end of the night there, Sunday night, and I said, I know that, and I know some of you know that, but I know there are some who perhaps don't know that. Who are we? You know, what, not even so much what's our doctrine, that's pretty clear, but what's our philosophy? What's our whole mission? What's our vision? And so I went back into my records and I thought, well, I just preached through a vision statement. And I realized that, yeah, I did so. It was 7 years ago. Some of you weren't here that long ago. And in that vision statement, we spent 21 weeks going through it. And I just thought, you know, really what we need to do here is we need to revisit this. And that's what I'd like to do beginning today, to just revisit. And this serves as an introduction. We're not going to spend 21 weeks, by the way, revisiting it. But we're going to spend a few weeks. And for those of you who are new to our church, I think it should be quite eye-opening. And for the rest of us, it'll be a good review. I'll point out the mission to our church. And I say, over the years, I think I've kept this before the church pretty well, but I don't think I've kept the vision for our church before the church that well. So the mission of our church states this: the mission of Faith Baptist Church of Reedville is to glorify God by inspiring, encouraging, and equipping people to love God supremely, to love others earnestly, and to make mature disciples of Christ determinedly. And we believe that this is our mission as a church. This is primarily what God has called us to do, and therefore everything we do as a church must support our mission. And we should continually evaluate what we're doing to make sure that what we're doing is keeping in step with our mission statement. And I'm not going to spend any more time on our mission statement, but I want us to understand that our vision statement, which we'll be looking at, declares what our church will look like when we're fulfilling our mission statement. If we're doing this, if we're actually fulfilling our mission statement, this is what we can envision our church looking like. And that is that the vision for Faith Baptist Church of Reedville is to be a church that is eternally and daily grounded in the gospel of Christ, seeking to genuinely worship God individually and corporately, sacrificially ministering to one another as a local community of believers, and striving together to make mature disciples of Jesus. And that's our vision. That's what we're trying to fulfill here in our church, in our community. And if you look at it, we could break it down this way. There are really four areas of the vision for our church. The first being a gospel-centered church. The second, a God-worshiping church. Third, a community-minded church, speaking of the community of the church itself. And then fourthly, a world-reaching church. And what you'll note as we go through this is that it's all centralized in the gospel. It all starts with the gospel. Knowing the gospel enables us to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. Knowing the gospel allows us to be community focused in our ministry, ministering to one another. And being gospel centered also moves us to world outreach, to reach out to the world with the gospel of Christ. So we're going to spend a few weeks looking at this, revisiting this. And I'd like to draw your attention here, first of all, to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see here concerning the gospel is that it's the gospel of God. That's how Paul refers to it here. He says he's set apart for the gospel of God. And we understand this to mean that the origin of the gospel is God himself. It's God himself. The gospel was born in the heart and mind of God the Father. It's not something that man dreamed up. It's not something the prophets came up with. No, it comes from God. It's the gospel of God. Because man, left to himself, would continue to be lost. He would not find God. He wouldn't know the truth about who God is. You keep reading in Romans, you come to chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12, and Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, and he says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." If it were not for God, there would be no gospel. If it were not for God, there would be no hope of salvation, no hope of reconciliation to God, no hope of eternal life. It's the gospel of God. Man sinned, but God didn't leave man to himself. And the gospel really reveals the heart of God. God desires to have a relationship with the human beings that he created. He desires to be a heavenly father to them. He's infinite, he's loving, he's kind, and he's also personal. This is who God is, and we see this in the gospel. He reaches out to a lost world with this gospel, this good news. And Paul tells us here in this first chapter of Romans, these first few verses, what the theme of the gospel is. It's the gospel of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, he says this gospel is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel originated, it was born in the very heart of God, and the theme of the gospel is his son, Jesus Christ. And the gospel is all about who Jesus is, the person of Christ. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God who came to the earth as a human being. And it's also speaking of the work of Christ, what he has done. That he, through his death and resurrection, made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to the holy Creator God by becoming the perfect sacrifice for sin. His death was the payment for the penalty for the sins of mankind. His resurrection was God the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. It was his acceptance of the receipt of the payment for sin. So it's the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we trust in. It's not just that someone died on the cross for us. It's that Jesus, the holy and perfect Son of God, the God-man, the incarnate deity, he's the one who died on the cross. He's the only one whose sacrifice would be sufficient to pay for our sins. So the theme of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who has died for us and rose for us. We also take note when we're regarding the gospel here. Why is the very foundation of what we believe? Well, it's the worth of the gospel. The intrinsic worth and the majesty of the gospel. It's glorious. Apart from the Spirit's illumination of our minds, we can't comprehend it. Peter talks about the price that was paid in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The ransom wasn't a large amount of wealth. It wasn't silver or gold or any other precious metal. It wasn't money. No, it was the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of this one unique being, this God-man. He shed his blood. That was the price that was paid for the gospel. That was the price that was paid for redemption. And you see that worth of the gospel and the price that was paid, but you also see the worth in the benefits that the recipient of the gospel receives. Of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, what can buy that? What can buy everlasting life? It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only his sacrifice. And he tells us in Colossians 1:13 and 14, which we looked at a few weeks ago, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is how much is the gospel worth? Well, the price was the blood of Christ. And what we receive, and anyone who receives, who believes the gospel, who accepts the gospel, is all of this: eternal life, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of his cross, Paul says. This is the worth of the gospel. There's nothing that's even close to the worth of the gospel. It stands alone. We see also the nature of the gospel. In Acts 20:24, Paul testifying here, he says it's the gospel. He said he was called to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is grace. It's the grace of God. Grace is necessary because of man's inability to do anything to save himself. He can do nothing to remedy his deplorable state. Man is separated from God. He doesn't seek after God. The Psalms tell us, and Paul quotes from them. There's no one who even has enough goodness to say, I'm going to go out and find salvation. I'm going to look for it. No, it's the Holy Spirit that has to work in the heart of a believer, that has to bring conviction of sin in order to draw that one unto the Father to be saved. And it's all because of grace, because no amount of work can merit salvation. God must be the one working. God must exercise mercy and grace. And of course, we know these verses in Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So the gospel is the gospel of grace. It originated with God the Father. Its theme is Jesus himself. And its worth is immeasurable. And the nature of this gospel is grace. There's nothing that anyone can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that anyone can do to be reconciled to God. It's only through Jesus Christ and that great price that he paid for us. It's only the grace of God. And any gospel apart from the grace of God is not the true gospel. I want you to turn over to Galatians with me, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Because Paul here, he's writing and he's warning the churches of Galatia because some of them have gone astray. False doctrine has come in. And look what he says here in Galatians 1 verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul speaks here of false gospels. And he comes so strongly, he says, I can't believe that you're abandoning the true gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ. I can't believe that you're abandoning it. You're deserting God who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. It's a false gospel. And since the early days of the church, there has been this problem of a false gospel. And obviously the problem has grown, right? Over the years, over the decades, over the centuries. And so there are many kinds of different gospels that are not really the gospel at all. Let me just go through some of these quickly. Because we face them. They're out there. There are churches meeting this morning who have a false gospel. They don't preach the true gospel. Thank God there are many churches that are meeting this morning that are preaching the true gospel. But there are gospels with the wrong object of faith. There are gospels that preach that gaining favor with God can be accomplished through something other than Jesus. The object of their faith is not Jesus, but it's good works. It's doing good things. Or perhaps it's baptism or church membership or something else. It's something other than Jesus. It's gaining favor apart from Jesus. Or there's also the gospel of gaining favor with God through Jesus plus something else. That Jesus isn't sufficient. That you need to also add to Jesus' work. You need to do good works, or you need to be baptized. Now, if you're a believer on Jesus, you do need to be baptized. But not in order to be saved. That's not what the scriptures teach. Some teach that, you know, salvation comes through Jesus plus church membership. That there's no salvation outside, you know, church membership. That's not what the scripture says. There's also this false gospel where the object is faith itself. I think we see this sometimes on TV and in the news, local news. You watch somebody and you know, it's like, well, my faith. My faith is helping me through this. Perhaps their faith is in Christ, and Christ is helping them. But some people have a faith that's kind of a nebulous faith. It's faith in faith. Well, I have faith. I believe. You believe what? And some have this kind of vague sense of faith in something, or I have this vague sense of faith in God. No, God's going to help me through this. God, you know, well, apart from Jesus Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. It has to be faith in Christ. There are gospels with wrong demands. In Paul's day, it was circumcision, right? Some of the Jews said, well, you have to believe on Christ and be circumcised as well. There are churches out there today that do teach it. You know, it's required of you to be baptized, or it's required of you to keep the Old Testament law. Of course, we can talk about all the different cults out there where they teach, aside from their other erroneous doctrine, they teach that allegiance to their particular group is the only thing that brings salvation. That you can't be saved if you're not a part of their group. That's a false gospel. You know what I mean? We don't stand up here and say you got to be a Baptist to be saved. I mean, that's not the Bible. That's not scripture. But that's a false gospel out there making these wrong demands. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. There are gospels with wrong objectives as well. The health and wealth gospel, and Paul deals with that in 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10. There's the gospel of the spectacular. Think of Simon the magician in Acts 8, you know, where he sees Paul and doing these miracles, and he says, hey, how much money can I pay to get that? I want to do that too. You know, and there's this objective out there. Hey, I want to speak in tongues. I want to do miracles. I want to raise the dead. So that's what I'm pursuing. No, it's a wrong objective. There's the gospel of humanitarianism where helping other people becomes the gospel. Helping people, meeting their physical, their financial needs. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not the gospel. That's not the objective of the gospel. There are distorted gospels that sound like the gospel. They sound like the true gospel, but actually when you evaluate them, you'll find out that there's a distortion there. For example, and this is a big one, a gospel without repentance. That you don't need to repent to be saved. But then Jesus told his apostles, right, in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And Paul, he's preaching to the Gentiles there in Athens on Mars Hill, and he says in Acts 17, 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, And of this he has given assurance of all by raising him from the dead. The true gospel includes repentance. Repentance is literally a changing of the mind. It's a changing of the mind that produces a change in the life. So it's a turning. It's a repentance of sin. It's a turning away from sin and turning to God. And that has to be there. You can't have genuine faith without having repentance. If you don't repent of your sin, if you're going to hang on to your sin and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, that's not scripture. That's not the gospel. That's a distortion of the gospel. There's a gospel without obedience. The gospel that says, well, I'm saved. God saved me. My sin's forgiven. But, you know, now I'm free from the law. Sin all I want. Easy remission. That's not the gospel. I mean, John makes it clear. We studied through 1 John recently in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And again, there's this distorted gospel out there that says, believe on Jesus and live however you want. It doesn't matter. And no, those who believe on Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, are called to obey him. In fact, he says those who love me are the ones who keep my commandments, he says. Along with that, you know, there's a gospel that it's not concerned with the believer being conformed into the image of Christ, but rather seeks to conform God into the image of man. And we don't have time to look up all of these references, but in Romans 8, 28 through 30, you can read about that. This is God's goal. This is part of the gospel. It's not, the gospel isn't just, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven because I'm trusting Jesus. Obviously, that's part of the gospel. But the gospel also includes this matter of growing in Christ, becoming more like the Son of God. There's a gospel that accepts us. It says that God accepts us just the way we are, and we don't need to be concerned about things like living holy, godly, and upright lives in this present world. And yet, Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 very clearly, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching them, and then he goes on and he gives this list. It teaches them the grace of God. It's the gospel teaches us that we do need to live lives that are upright and holy. And then there's the gospel also that teaches that God is here to make us feel good. That's a big one too. Hey, God just wants you to feel good about yourself. He wants you to feel good about yourself. You know you're going to heaven and, you know, and such. And it says nothing about why we're really here. Well, what's the purpose of our life? The purpose of our life is to glorify God and advance his kingdom. It's not so we'll feel good about ourselves. So there's all of these distortions of the gospel. And all of these false gospels must be rejected. The cross of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, when it comes right down to it, it's offensive. It is offensive to many people. And the New Testament makes it clear that both Jews and Gentiles are offended by the gospel. And this has been the case since Christ was on the earth, and it continues to be the case today. Why is the cross an offense? What is there about the gospel message that bothers people, troubles them? Well, let's just talk a minute here about the offense of the gospel. Because if our church or any other church or any individual Christian is going to proclaim the true gospel, then they are going to encounter opposition and they're going to run into people who are offended. First of all, it's an offense to the Jews. And again, we don't have time to look at all these passages, but Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, the whole life of Jesus. You can see how he was an offense to the religious leaders of his day. You see, the Jews' perception of the Messiah when Jesus came to the earth was that the Messiah would come as a king, that he would deliver them from their bondage to Rome, and he would reign over them. And Jesus of Nazareth did not meet those expectations. These passages here, they explain that Jesus Christ is a stumbling block, a rock of offense to the Jews. His humble birth, his common life, and his death on the cross in no way met the expectations that they had for their Messiah. And they rejected him. And they killed him. And most of the Jews still reject him today. Jesus and his gospel are an offense to the Jews. The cross specifically denies the Jews' expectation of a Messiah exercising power. The Jews were always looking for a sign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22. They were looking for the manifestation of power. And they're thinking, the Messiah, there's no way the Messiah could be crucified. If he'd been the Messiah, then he would have saved himself from the cross. This manifestation of weakness in no way met the expectation of the Jews. And it's still a stumbling block to them today. It's also an offense to the Gentiles. I want you to look over at this passage as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because Paul explains here, what's the problem with the gospel when it comes to the Gentiles, those who are not Jews? In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17, we read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the gospel, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so there's this offense to the Gentiles. It's foolish. I remember watching, I can't remember who it was, some well-known Christian leader on TV a few years back, and it was this discussion, and he proclaimed the true gospel, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and those who put their faith in him, they're forgiven of their sin and given eternal life. And this other man who professed to be an atheist sat there and he reiterated the gospel, and he said, "Yeah, this is so you believe this," and he got it exactly right. He said, You believe this? And the man said, "Yes." And he said, "That's foolishness." He said, "That's foolishness." And for those who consider themselves wise, it is foolishness. How can something that happened 2,000 years ago, some man dying on a cross, have anything to do with me in my eternal destiny? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. They count it as foolishness. And it's really, it's the simplicity of the gospel that often offends. The wisest men that this world has to offer, they don't agree with the gospel message. It's too simple. I mean, who's supposed to be one of the wisest men right now? I don't know if some of the decisions he makes may not show that, but Elon Musk, right? He's supposed to be super brain. Ask him what he believes about the gospel. He believes it's foolishness. And so do many of the others who in this world are wise. It's just too simple. Unbelieving people, they want something that requires some real intellect to be able to accept it. They're thinking eternal salvation cannot be so simple as just turning to God from sin and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay for one's personal sins against God. The wisdom of this world responds in many different ways to the gospel. It responds in atheism. There is no God. It responds in agnosticism. Well, maybe God exists, but if he does, he's not involved with humankind today. It responds in theological liberalism. God does exist, but he expects us to find him in our own way. And there are many different paths to God, they say. Maybe it's the church, maybe it's some other religion, maybe it's good works, whatever it might be. And they reject the simplicity of the gospel. But do you know what offends more than anything else, I think? It's the exclusivity of the gospel. This is probably the greatest offense of the gospel, that the message of the gospel is exclusive. Jesus summed it up, right? In John 14, 6. Philip says, show us the way where you're going. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he didn't stop there. He kept going. No man, nobody comes to the Father but by me. I mean, that's offensive. If you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, if you don't believe that, that is offensive. Those words of Jesus, do you mean my Muslim faith? Do you mean my Buddhist beliefs or my Hinduism? Do you mean that they won't get me to heaven? Yeah, that's right. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that message is offensive. But that's what Peter preached. Jesus said it. Peter preached it. He got it. In Acts 4, 10 through 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can't get away from the exclusivity of the gospel. John says it this way in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It makes you a little uncomfortable sometimes. Hey, I've got this exclusive message. It's Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. If you believe on him, you can be saved. But if you don't believe on him, you're remaining under the wrath of God. And there's no other way to escape it. You can try whatever you want. You can try whatever religion you want. You can try no religion. You can deny it all. It doesn't matter. The truth is, Jesus saves, and only Jesus saves. And without Jesus, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not see heaven. Instead, you will remain under the wrath of God. You will suffer eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That, my brothers and sisters, is an offensive message. The gospel offends. But here's the thing, it's not my message and it's not your message, it's God's message. This is the word of God, and it, people try to explain it away, and they, you know, but you can't explain it away. It's not like you could take one verse and say, okay, well, I don't really think that's what Paul meant here. I don't really think that's what Jesus meant here. It's throughout the scriptures. You cannot avoid it. If you're reading the scriptures, then it's there. This is the gospel. This is the way of salvation. There is no other way. It's exclusive. When it comes right down to it, the gospel offends people's pride. And again, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, keep reading where we were. We read through verse 25. Look at verse 26 down through 30. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, nor many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, Paul has just said, we read a few minutes ago. And it's God who gets all the glory for saving men from their sin. No flesh will glory in God's presence, Paul says here in verse 29. Only God will receive glory for saving men from sin. The proud man says, I'll get to God on my own way. He says, I'll please God and I'll be accepted by him on my terms. He says, I can do enough for God to accept me. But the Bible says, God says, for by grace you are saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy he saves us. And this is the offense of the gospel. And the pride issue explains to us why good people will end up in hell. Good people. We know a lot of good people, don't we? You do. I know people. I know good people in quotation marks. They're kind. They seem to be loving, good neighbors, good coworkers. But they don't know Christ. They haven't received Christ. And ultimately, it's their pride. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:5 that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And people will be offended by the gospel in every culture, in every generation. There will always be people who will reject the gospel of Christ because of their own sinful pride. And the writers of Scripture understood that, and we need to understand it as well. The gospel offends. We also see the necessity of the personalization of the gospel. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes, in him, that's in Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Christ's death was sufficient for the whole human race. However, his death is effectual only for those who believe. The provision of salvation is available, but it's received by faith. There's no universal salvation. It's not, okay, Jesus died. He loved the world, so he died. So all the world will be saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach universalism. The Bible teaches that it's the gospel of your salvation because it's the gospel that has been believed and received by the individual sinner. I mean, that's what John says, right? in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says he came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then John writes later in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Salvation is received by faith. It's received when somebody believes. And that word, of course, is not just intellectual assent. It's not just saying, oh, I believe. I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. It's more than just intellectual assent. The word means faith. It means trust in. It means to rely upon. It's not just I believe that's true. There's a lot of things you believe that are true that you don't rely upon. The word is not just rely upon, or not just mental assent, but it's to completely trust in. So if somebody is going to believe the gospel in the sense of the New Testament idea of belief or the Old Testament idea of trust, that's what it is. Jesus died on the cross for me. He was buried. He rose again. And I am trusting him and what he did. I am trusting his person, who he is, and what he did, his work. I am completely trusting in him to deliver me from my sin, to deliver me from the penalty of my sin. It's not that I just believe that these things happened, that he died and was buried and rose again, but I am completely putting all of my confidence, my complete trust in Jesus Christ to provide salvation, to provide the forgiveness of sins, to reconcile me to the holy God so that I one day will be in his very presence for all of eternity. That's the personalization of the gospel. Somebody can sit in a church all the days of their life and live to be 100 years old and hear the gospel over and over again and say, I believe it. Yeah, I believe Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And never put their trust in him. Never absolutely trust in him for salvation. And they will die a lost person. It's so important to understand what this means when we say we believe. When John speaks about having the Son of God, there's this necessity of repentance from sin and absolute trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then finally, regarding the gospel, we're called to preach the gospel. We're commanded to preach the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach not the gospel, that gives me no ground for boast. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And of course, we could look at many places, but the Great Commission in Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And so if you know Christ as your Savior, if it's your gospel, if it's your salvation, then it falls upon you and me, all of us as believers, to recognize that this gospel that we believe is to be proclaimed. It's to be given to those who don't know Christ. That's how God has ordained it. He's left us here, whom he has saved. He's left us here to be his ambassadors, as the verse we're looking at this month in our memory verses. So the fundamental truth that Faith Baptist Church of Reedville is founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, as it is revealed in God's revelation, the Bible. That's the fundamental truth. And also, a holy, righteous God loves a sinful human race and makes provision for man to be redeemed by giving his own son as a sacrifice for man's sin. And whoever puts his trust in Jesus Christ to be his Savior receives forgiveness of sin and peace with God and eternal life. And so as a church, we hold to this necessity of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't have assurance in your heart that your sins are forgiven, if you're not sure you'll spend eternity in heaven with God, then those of us who know the Lord would urge you to receive Christ, to turn from your sin, to repent and believe the gospel, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. To look at this vision statement once more, the vision for Faith Baptist Church of Reedville is to be a church that is eternally and daily grounded in the gospel of Christ, seeking to genuinely worship God individually and corporately, sacrificially ministering to one another as a local community of believers and striving together to make mature disciples of Jesus. Our hope of eternal life is grounded exclusively in the gospel of God, which is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done to save us. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in anyone else. It's not in anything else. Jesus is the only Savior. The only way to be forgiven of our sin and receive eternal life is to put our trust in Jesus alone. And this is the fundamental truth of biblical Christianity and the foundation of our church. And here's where the rubber meets the road for our church. Everything we do as a church is gospel-centered. And it's because the gospel not only tells us the way to eternal life, but it also tells us the way to live in this life. And our vision for Faith Baptist Church of Reedville is that we would be not only eternally saved by believing the gospel, but that we would also live our everyday lives in accordance with and by the power of the gospel. And that's, you know, here's the thing. Everything I preach this morning, I believe everything I preach, there's going to be some variations. But basically, if a church is preaching the gospel, they believe everything I preach this morning. It was scripture. Okay, I read a lot of scripture. I didn't take anything out of context. You can check it. If a church is preaching the gospel, then they're going to believe what was preached this morning. They're going to, whether or not they preach it and how often they preach it, that's going to be in their doctrinal belief system. When it comes to next week's message, a gospel-centered church, and I'm spending 2 weeks on this, because it's really, I think, the most essential. Because without this, you don't have anything else. But this is where we're going next week is really going to be a different path than a lot of churches take. Because a lot of churches will preach the gospel that it's salvation by grace through faith alone, which is basically what we preached this morning. But a lot of churches don't go the route where they say, you know what, the gospel teaches us and shows us the way we should live our everyday lives. That's a much less believed and preached doctrine. But it's essential. It's essential. And so, Lord willing, we will look at that next week. But I hope that these few weeks that we'll spend together revisiting our church vision statement will be helpful to everyone in just understanding who we are, why we believe we're here, and what we're trying to accomplish. And the most essential thing is the gospel. That's why Paul said in the passage Michael read in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, let me give you what's most important. The gospel. That's what he said. You can reread it, but that's the emphasis there. This is what's most important. it's the gospel. And without the gospel, we have nothing. We can't worship God in spirit and in truth. We can't really have a community of believers that care about each other and are ministering to one another. We'll have no purpose in reaching out to the world unless we're going to help them with their, you know, temporal problems. It's all about the gospel. It's all gospel-centered. And that's who we are as a church. May God help us to grow in this conviction and in the manifestation of living this conviction out. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you that it's your gospel. It came out of your own heart for lost sinners. Thank you that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that it's the one true gospel. Thank you for the faith and repentance that you've granted many of us to turn to the gospel and receive Christ as Savior. We would pray for those who don't know you, Lord. We would pray for a work of your Spirit in their lives to open up their spiritual eyes of understanding, that you would grant unto them repentance and faith to believe and be gloriously saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.